Hello there, and welcome to the Paradox Podcast. We are starting a brand new series in the book of Proverbs. This is part one, and it is on chapter one of Proverbs, and this teaching is entitled The Fear of Wisdom. Proverbs 1:1 reads, The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Now, this is significant because Solomon is considered to be the wisest Israelite who ever lived. In fact, the story goes that God once asked Solomon what he wanted, and Solomon asked God for wisdom. So Solomon reigned as king for 40 years over Israel. And in those 40 years, Solomon and Israel experienced an unrivaled period of economic and military growth. In fact, when you read through most of Scripture, there's this sense that when Solomon was in charge, this is kind of the golden era of Israelite history. This is when they were the richest, the strongest, the most influential toward other nations. So Solomon is attributed as the author of Proverbs. And if you know anything about Solomon, then you know that he is considered to be by many a wise ruler, which means that Proverbs 1:2 is no surprise. We read, for learning about wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight. In other words, Solomon is going to share his wisdom with others. This whole book is couched in discussion of what does it mean to be wise? Why is it valuable to gain wisdom? And what are the things that we should be striving for as we seek to become wise people? In fact, when you look at the Hebrew word that is translated into the English as wisdom is the Hebrew word chokmah. Now, chokmah refers to more than just being intelligent. In fact, chokmah has to do with this sort of moral skill that can produce a life that is worth living. I think that's a fantastic definition of the word wisdom, moral skill which produces a life that is worth living. I also love the dictionary definition of the English word wisdom. According to the New Oxford American Dictionary, wisdom is the quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment. In other words, wisdom is the ability to look back at the decisions you have made, the experiences you have lived through, the failures, the triumphs, the successes, and the heartaches, and being able to learn something from all of them. This is often why we associate wisdom with the elderly. The elderly have lived for a longer time than any of us. And because of that, they have more experiences to draw from. And there's something about the wisdom of an elderly person who can look at all the dramas that you are going through and be able to sit you down and say, I know this seems like a real big deal to you right now, but let me tell you, this too will pass. Wisdom is the ability to look back at your life and learn something from all of it. Now, while we often associate wisdom with the elderly, it's important for us to acknowledge and accept that wisdom is not exclusive to the elderly. There are times when young people face terrible tragedies and it forces them to grow up. And at a very young age, these kids become very wise. We saw this earlier this year with the horrific tragedy that was the Parkland shooting in Florida. We saw these high school students, students like David Hogg and Emma Gonzalez, come out of this tragedy watching their friends being gunned down as they feared for their own lives and wept and mourned those that they lost. They came out of this tragedy and they began to talk about what this experience was like. And they have challenged our nation's conscience and asked us to create a country and have even led the charge to create a country where school shootings like this never happen again. And I remember when I heard them speak, they were like 17 years old, they're 18 now. But when they were 17, I remember hearing them and saying to myself, man, they sound like they are 67 or 77 with the wisdom they are sharing. And that is because they sounded very wise at 17 because they had learned from this tragic experience and said, we can create something better. So wisdom is when you look back at your life's experiences and learn something about them. So with that in mind, let's read through to verse 7 and see what Solomon continues to say about wisdom. We read in verse 2, "For learning about wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for gaining instruction in wise dealing, righteousness, justice, and equity, to teach shrewdness to the simple, knowledge and prudence to the young. Let the wise also hear and gain in learning, and the discerning acquire skill. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles." That is the introduction, which is leading to the thesis of Proverbs found here in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, when Christians read this verse out of context, they often jump to two very quick conclusions. When they read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," we assume that anyone then who doesn't have the fear of the Lord or who doesn't believe in God is an idiot. Because any rational, smart person would in fact believe in God. Now, this conclusion holds until you meet an atheist or an agnostic who is smarter than you. This happened to me several years ago when I met Tyler, one of my good friends who I've talked about on this podcast frequently. He is an atheist agnostic. And when I met him, in about 4 minutes, I realized this man was much smarter than me. He's more knowledgeable. He's wittier. He's studied more philosophy. He's just a smarter person than me. And I had this idea that the smart people were the ones that followed God. And when I met Tyler, an atheist agnostic who is much smarter than me, I realized that that conclusion had to go. And to any Christians who are listening to this podcast, if you are under the impression that anyone who doesn't believe in God is an idiot, may I just suggest, may I encourage you to get rid of that conclusion. There are several smart people out there who don't believe in God, and it's okay. That is not what Proverbs 1:7 is saying, that anyone who doesn't believe in God is an idiot. It's saying something else entirely. Which brings us to the second conclusion that most Christians come to when they read Proverbs 1:7 by itself. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the second conclusion that Christians come to is that God wants us to live in a constant state of fear. This is what it means to fear the Lord, after all. And we should be afraid of this parent in the same way that we should love them, because yes, God wants what's best for us as long as we choose correctly or believe correctly or behave correctly. But if we don't believe, behave, or choose correctly, then there is this fear that underlies all of faith, that God will punish us and punish us cruelly. And so Christians read the fear of the Lord as the beginning of knowledge. And we come to this conclusion that God wants us to live in a constant state of fear. I personally grew up with this understanding. And then I began to read the Bible for myself. And it's in the Bible that we come across a gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, which tells the story of Jesus Christ, who Christians proclaim to be the full incarnation of God. So in Matthew's gospel, there is a story about how Jesus' disciples go into a boat without Jesus. They begin to sail on the Sea of Galilee, and then a terrible storm comes upon them. They are frightened. They are fearing for their lives when all of a sudden one of the disciples looks out and sees a ghost-like figure and realizes that this ghost-like figure is Jesus Christ walking on water. When they recognize it's Jesus, the first thing that Jesus says to them is, "Do not be afraid." Now, if God wanted us to live in a constant state of fear, wouldn't Jesus say to them, "That fear that you feel is how you should feel in the presence of God. That fear that you are feeling now in the boat is exactly what life should feel like." No. Instead, Jesus says the opposite. "Because you are close to me, you will become less afraid of life and the storms that surround you." There's another story a few chapters later where Peter, James, John, and Jesus go up a small hill. And on top of this small hill, Jesus begins to glow and levitate off the ground. Now, if my friend Eric started glowing and levitating off the ground, I would freak out. So Peter, James, and John saw their friend glowing and levitating off the ground, and they freaked out. In response to them freaking out, Jesus, glowing and levitating, says to them, "Do not be afraid." Now, if we were supposed to live in a constant state of fear, why is it that Jesus would say to these disciples, "Do not be afraid"? A few chapters later in the Gospel of Matthew, the story wraps up with the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus reappears after death before his disciples, the first thing he says to them in the Gospel of Matthew is greetings. And then the next words he chooses are these words, "Do not be afraid." So there's this idea that God wants us to live in a constant state of fear. We need to get rid of this. Why? Because when Jesus showed up to scared people, the thing that he, representing the presence of God, said to them over and over and over again is, "Do not be afraid." God does not want us to live in a constant state of fear. And so when we read the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or how we are supposed to fear God, or how we are supposed to live in a posture of fear, not only to God, but to others and to this planet, then at that point, I would refer anyone to the words of Jesus when he says to those he loves, "Do not be afraid." No, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, is not trying to encourage us to live in constant fear. Instead, it means something else entirely. Now, the phrase "the fear of the Lord" is translated from the Hebrew phrase Yirat Yavav. And Yirat Yavav is a very important phrase within the Jewish tradition. Now, it's important to remember that when we read Scripture, the first 39 books of a Protestant Christian Bible are from the Hebrew Bible. And this phrase, Yirat Yavah, shows up again and again in the Hebrew Bible, and we often skip over it as Christians because it's not a big deal. But it's a very big deal to the Jewish tradition. To give you an idea of how big of a deal it is, I'd like to refer to Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel, perhaps the most famous and influential rabbi in Jewish American history. In his book in 1976, God in Search of Man, he writes these words, "According to the Bible, the principal religious virtue is Yirah." Yirah, which is the root word behind the phrase Yirat Yavah. According to the Bible, he says, the principal religious virtue is Yirah. What is the nature of Yirah? The word has two meanings, fear and awe. Heschel continues. He says, "Fear is the anticipation and expectation of evil or pain, as contrasted with hope, which is the anticipation of good. Awe, on the other hand, is the sense of wonder and humility inspired by the sublime or felt in the presence of mystery." He continues, "Awe, unlike fear, does not make us shrink from the awe-inspiring object, but on the contrary, draws us near to it." Now, this is just a quick aside, and then we'll return to the words of Heschel. But if you are wondering if you are in fear of God or in awe of God, an easy way to tell the difference is you can ask yourself, am I drawn toward God or am I desiring to push God away? And if you're desiring to push God away, then that means that you are in fear of God. Let's return to Heschel's words. He continues to write, "In a sense, awe is the antithesis of fear. Awe, rather than faith, is the cardinal attitude of the religious Jew." Let me read that again just one more time. "Awe, rather than faith, is the cardinal attitude of the religious Jew." In other words, the fear of the Lord, Yirat Yavah, the fear of the Lord means to live your ordinary, everyday life in a posture of awe. Now, if you've forgotten what awe is, I like Heschel's definition the best when he says, awe is the sense of wonder and humility inspired by the sublime or felt in the presence of mystery. And so when we return to Proverbs 1:7, and we understand that the fear of the Lord, Yirat Yahweh, is ultimately talking about living life in a posture of awe, all of a sudden, Proverbs 1:7 makes much more sense. The fear of the Lord, to live in a posture of awe, is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you want to become a smarter person, begin by living in a way that you marvel at the unlikely nature of your own existence. Look around you and the people around you and think to yourself, this is all a gift. It's all a gift. And if you can somehow master this ability to live your life in a posture of awe, all of a sudden you can look around and the world is filled with things that need to be discovered. All of a sudden you look around and you say to yourself, you know, I can learn so much more about trees or music or ants or just about anything. There is so much more to learn. And it's here that we start to understand why the proverb is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Because to live your life in a posture of awe is to look around and say, there is so much to learn and so little time. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, if you are an atheist or agnostic and you're listening to this podcast, welcome and thank you for listening. Please understand that this is the whole thing. Awe is not some gateway to faith. Instead, awe is the point. The ability to marvel at the unlikely nature of our own existence. And so whenever you feel that thing that you feel when you look through a telescope and you see that the universe is 46 billion light years in diameter and you think to yourself, how is it that we came to be? That is what the author of Proverbs and Heschel would say is Yirat Yahweh, the fear of the Lord. And it's that feeling, that ability to live with that sense of wonder that is the point of all of religion. The reason that Christians and Jews read scripture, the reason that we go to church, the reason we pray is so that we may constantly live life with a posture of awe. And the author of Proverbs returns to this idea again and again because he knows that this is the point. I'm going to read through a few of the times that the author of Proverbs refers to Yirat Yahweh, the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 8:13 reads, "The fear of the Lord, to live life in a posture of awe, is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech, the fear of the Lord hates." Proverbs 10:27 reads, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short." You will find that to live with a posture of awe produces longevity, the author says. But if you live this life with cynical nature, one that is a pessimist, one that feels like there isn't much to learn, then you will find your life will be a short one. Proverbs 14:26 reads, "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and one's children will have a refuge." 15:16 reads, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble without it." Proverbs 19:23, "The fear of the Lord is life indeed. Filled with it, one rests secure and suffers no harm." 22:4, "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." The author of Proverbs, this person who is trying to discuss wisdom, says that all of wisdom begins by living life in the fear of the Lord, or as we'd better understand it today, in a posture of awe. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. I'd like to wrap up this podcast by sharing three stories. These three stories, I think, can help all of us as we strive to live life in a posture of awe. And these stories revolve around three people. The first is Jamie, the second is Craig, and the third is Thomas. So let's begin with Jamie. Jamie Wright is an author, a wife, and a mother. She's married to a man named Steve, and they raise their three boys in Folsom, California. So Jamie and her family went to church week in and week out. They were regular attendees. And when they went to church, they would often hear about Christians who were out in the mission field. And the church service revolved their worship programming around being able to share what their members in the mission field were experiencing, what they were going through, the trials, the tribulations, the triumphs of all of their lives in the mission fields and what was going well. So after this prolonged inoculation that missionaries were serving the real call of Jesus, Jamie turned to her husband and said, "Maybe we should be missionaries." Now, you can't blame Jamie for turning to her husband and saying this, because throughout their church career, they had always heard that missionaries were the ones who were doing the work of God. And so her husband and her talked about being missionaries and what that would look like over the next several years. And after some time, they said, "You know what? Let's do it." They sold all of their possessions. They kept their house, but they rented it out. They then boarded an airplane and headed for Costa Rica, 3,000 miles away, to be missionaries and to convert people to Jesus. And Jamie had in her head that as long as she could show up and she could learn Spanish, then everything else would fall into place. That all of a sudden these Costa Ricans would come flocking to her for wisdom, for insight, and she would share Jesus with them and they would open their hearts and there would be baptisms upon baptisms. Why? Because she had faith and she was doing what God had asked her to do. But then the first year in Costa Rica came and it was hard work. Not only that, but she looked around and she realized that there were already a lot of missionaries in Costa Rica. During the second year, she began to realize that there was not only a lot of missionaries, but there were also a lot of Christians. What she did not know before she left for Costa Rica, but she discovered once she was there, is that Costa Rica is already 85% Christian. And there are lots of churches in Costa Rica headed by Costa Rican pastors who already speak Spanish, who are already educated in the gospel, and they're doing their own work. And Costa Rica already has its own seminaries teaching Spanish-speaking pastors the gospel in Spanish. And she suffered from this severe disillusionment of what a missionary actually was. And so that was a major turning point for her, where all of a sudden she decided she was going to stop trying to convert Costa Ricans and just become their friend and live among them. And so she did. For the next 3 years, she lived 5 years in Costa Rica with her three boys and her husband, and they became good friends with several people who were native to Costa Rica. She then returned to the United States and decided to write about her experience as a missionary in Costa Rica for 5 years. You can read about this in the book, The Very Worst Missionary. I highly recommend it. It is hilarious, insightful, and heartfelt. At the end of her book, she writes about what she learned from living in Costa Rica for 5 years as a missionary. She says, "I am certain of only two things. The first is that when Jesus told me to love my neighbor, I'm pretty sure he meant like my actual neighbor, the person or people nearest to me at any given moment, at work, at home, on the subway, in the supermarket, on a street corner, you know, neighbors. And the second thing is this. The only way to know how to truly love your neighbor is to truly know your neighbor. Our calling is not what we do as much as it is who we are while we do it." The story of Jamie Wright is that she sat in church and heard about how God was out there. God was out in the mission field, and that's where the life was. So she went to the mission field, she got there, and she said, "Oh, it's the same as Folsom, California." When she returned to Folsom, California, she began to see with her eyes that God was just as present in Folsom as God was in Costa Rica. And I think what Jamie's story can teach us about awe is that awe reveres the present. To live a life of awe is to look around you and to recognize and to have reverence toward that which is close to you. When I was younger, I read the Bible with a sense of jealousy. Now, this jealousy stemmed from the fact that when I'd read the stories in the Bible, God seemed so much closer to them back then than God was to me today. And so I'd read through these stories, and God always seemed better back then. God did more miracles. God spoke with a clearer voice. God walked among people. And it wasn't until I got a little bit older and began reading the scriptures for what they said that I realized that the great prophets and the great teachers in scripture are constantly trying to push people toward this idea that you can live your life in awe and that God is as close to us today as God was yesterday or thousands of years ago. In other words, God is as close to us as our next breath or our next heartbeat. And so one way I try my best to live my life in a posture of awe is to remind myself that awe reveres the present. And I refocus on this idea by asking myself a question: what is good in my life? Because when I start to think about the things that are good in my life is when I remind myself that God's blessings are a part of my everyday reality. And I remind myself that, yes, there is pain, there is heartache within this world, but the good things, the relationships I share, the goals I strive toward, the things that make life worth living, that is where the life is. And I don't need to travel somewhere else. I don't need to move somewhere else. I can find the presence of God right here and right now. So our first story with Jamie teaches us that awe reveres the present. Which brings us to the second story about Craig. Now, this is a story about me, and this story took place when I was 10 years old. My dad and my mom used to take me and my brothers every year to Lake Powell in Arizona/Utah. And we'd go all the way here, and it was this beautiful, picturesque place that looks like the Grand Canyon with a lake in the bottom. We loved going to Lake Powell. It was one of my favorite family traditions. But there was one year when I was 10 that things changed drastically. When I was 10, my dad turned to me when we were out on the lake, this big, big lake, and he asked me, "Craig, do you want to learn how to drive the boat?" Now, remember that I'm 10. And at this point, the fastest, most powerful thing I had ever driven was a go-kart at Fiesta Village, which has a blazing top speed of 14 miles per hour. So when my dad turns to me and says, "Do you want to drive the boat?" I said, "Oh, yes, I do, Dad." Except I sounded much more like a 10-year-old when I said it. So anyways, I go to the driver's seat in the boat. I then turn to my dad and say, "Okay, I need the key." He says, "Not yet, Craig." And I said, "Well, it's hard for me to drive the boat, Dad, unless I have a key." And he says to me, "Craig, you cannot drive this boat unless you understand that you can kill yourself driving this boat, and you can kill every person in this boat, or you can kill others outside of this boat." I remember looking at him as a 10-year-old and thinking to myself, "Whoa, Debbie Downer, what is happening right now? I just want to drive the boat and have some fun. Why are we talking about death?" And he then proceeded on a monologue that was about 5 minutes long. It probably felt more like 25 minutes long, but it was probably 5 minutes long, about him talking about death and the responsibility I had as a boat driver. Not only that, but when we were out on the lake and driving and turning left and turning right and speeding up and slowing down and going in reverse, my dad would put every instruction in the context of death. He was always bringing death up. Why? Because I could kill someone else with this boat. Because I could hurt myself really badly with this boat. I could make a mistake and run someone over. And as a 10-year-old, I had never had that responsibility, so my dad was trying his best to reinforce this, and some would say that he was putting the fear of God in me. because I was a little 10-year-old driving a boat who had hundreds of horsepower going through the water. And if I wasn't careful or I wasn't paying attention, guess what? I could do something that would seriously hurt someone else or myself, and I may regret it for the rest of my life. Now, you may not drive boats, and that's fine, but most of us drive cars. And a car is a fascinating piece of technology, isn't it? We can drive on a freeway without having to stop for a very, very, very long time at 65 miles an hour. May I remind you that when trains were introduced, they would chug along just over 20 miles an hour. The car has enabled us to be more productive, more efficient, and squeeze more life out of the short time that we are here on Earth. And we all drive one, and somehow we're all bored by this technology. So bored, in fact, that while we are driving, we will pull out our phone and text others, or check Facebook, or check Instagram. And we are putting everyone else's life, including our own, at risk when we do this behavior. Why do we check our phone? Why do we text and drive? The reason why is because we're bored. We look at this car that has enabled us to be more efficient and more productive. And you know what our response is? I wish it was faster. Man, if I could make it to Riverside in just 7 minutes instead of 27 minutes, then I wouldn't need to check my phone. Here we have this amazing piece of technology, and we look at it and we say, it's just not fast enough. And so we check our phones, and it's almost like we forget that the car we are driving can kill other people. That this machine that we are careening down the highway on at just a remarkable amount of speed can kill us. We've lost the wonder. We've lost the reverence and the respect of this amazing technology of the automobile. What I think this story can teach us is that awe requires attention. When my dad was insisting that I remind myself that I can hurt others or myself with this boat, what he was trying to get me to do was to pay attention. Pay attention with everything that I have, because boats can be a lot of fun. Boats can bring a lot of joy. But if I take it for granted and I start checking my Instagram while I'm driving a boat, then I don't deserve to drive it. Awe requires attention. What I have found to be helpful when I am tempted to text and drive or check my Facebook is I found it helpful to start paying more attention to the car I am driving, to myself, and to the people around me. When I look around and realize that these are beautiful people surrounding my car, do I really want to put them at risk and text and drive? It's then that urge begins to subside. And so when we consider that awe requires attention, the way for us to move into this posture of awe is to ask ourselves the question, what have I taken for granted? Have I taken this car for granted? Do I no longer believe that it can hurt me? Have I taken the other lives around me for granted as well? Have I taken my spouse for granted? Have I taken my kids for granted, my friends for granted? What have I taken for granted? That question will remind you that awe requires attention. Which brings us to the third story about a man named Thomas. The Thomas I am speaking of is none other than Thomas Keller. Thomas Keller is a big deal in the culinary world. How big a deal, you might ask? Well, Thomas Keller owns a restaurant called The French Laundry in Yountville, California, which is in the Napa Valley. His restaurant, The French Laundry, was rated the number one restaurant in the world 2 years in a row. In the world. Can you imagine walking around thinking to yourself, wow, I can make food taste better than anyone else on the planet. 2 years in a row, the French Laundry was the number one restaurant in the world. Not only that, but he is the only American chef to have two restaurants with a three-star Michelin rating, one of the highest honors a restaurant can receive. Now, if those two things don't impress you, then I'm about to blow your mind. Because Thomas Keller consulted on the film Ratatouille, and he designed Remy's Confit Bialdi dish. So the ratatouille that Remy makes at the end of the film is designed and plated by Thomas Keller in real life, and then Pixar animators brought that concoction into Remy's animated world. In other words, there are few people on this planet who have enjoyed as much success as Thomas Keller, and he's done this primarily through a restaurant in the Napa Valley. Now, I know what you're thinking. It would be a lot easier to live life in a posture of awe with an immense amount of success. If I had something like the French Laundry to my name, then it would be easy for me to walk around saying, life is just amazing. Life is wonderful. I am filled with awe at the beauty of life. But to look at the French Laundry and come to that conclusion is to ignore what the French Laundry actually is and the history behind the restaurant and the chef. You see, if we go back to the beginning of Thomas Keller's story, we land in New York City in 1986. Thomas Keller had just returned from France studying under the world's greatest chefs and wanted to open a restaurant in the biggest city in the country. So he returns to New York City and he is highly sought after by several restaurants, but Thomas Keller wants to open his own restaurant. So he finds a partner and he and his partner open a restaurant called Raquel in 1986. Now, Thomas Keller just assumes that if he makes the best food there is, then people will show up. And so he did the best that he could to make the best food possible. And in 1987, they got their first review. And it was good, but not great. And then more reviews came in 1988 and 89. And they were less and less and less enthusiastic, until the restaurant had to close in 1990 and Thomas Keller did not have a job. Thomas Keller studied under the best chefs in France and couldn't keep a restaurant open for 5 years. He left New York in 1990, unsure if he was ever going to make food again, unsure if he could hack it. He was embarrassed. He was perplexed. And he felt like he had lost his way. So he moved to California and he began calling people that he knew were interested in opening a restaurant. And he'd call them and ask them for money to be partners in this new restaurant that would be open in the Napa Valley. Now, he said it was really hard because they'd ask, well, what have you done? And he said, well, I opened a restaurant in New York and it lasted for only a few years. And at that point, he said they would usually hang up. But it took 2 years for him to raise enough money to finally open the French Laundry in 1994. And this restaurant was very different than Raquel. The food was good like Raquel, but the service was top-notch. It was also much more organized. And when people walked into the dining room, they felt it. They felt cared for. They felt like everything was in its proper place. And then over the next several years, the rewards and the reviews came in and it was extraordinary. The French Laundry became the number one restaurant in the world. Nearly 20 years after this incident occurred, when they opened the French Laundry, at Stanford Graduate Business School, Thomas Keller was being interviewed by a hostess. And she asked him about Raquel and asked him the question, "Did you learn anything from Raquel?" And he responded with these words, "I realized that I didn't know everything." He said, "I was convinced that if I just opened a restaurant with the best food, people would show up. But guess what? The food is only part of the restaurant. I knew nothing about service. I knew nothing about finances. I had no idea how to read a spreadsheet. I was at a loss for how to do those things. And it was only after Raquel, he went on to say, that I started to realize that I needed other people to help me. And I had much more to learn outside of the kitchen. Thomas Keller's story teaches us that awe revels in learning. Here you have one of the greatest chefs in the world, if not the greatest chef in the world, telling people, look, I had to learn through that failure of Raquel in order to get to the French Laundry. Without Raquel, there is no French Laundry. And it was only through the hard lesson of being rejected, of losing a restaurant, of losing a business, that I began to realize I need to learn more. I need more help. And when we read the passage, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's almost like Solomon is telling us, you want to be wise? Then admit that you aren't. And your journey begins. This paradox of wisdom is at the heart of what it means to live life in a posture of awe. So the question that helps me to refocus on this idea that awe revels in learning is to always ask myself this: what is this trying to teach me? Whether it's something that is good or something that is bad, or it's a person I just met, I have found that everything on this planet can teach me something. And the more I enjoy learning those things, the closer I can be to becoming a wise person. My brothers and sisters, may you see and embrace Jesus Christ in all and live your life in a posture of awe. And remember that awe reveres the present, that awe requires attention, and that awe revels in learning.